to edit very slightly the words of the well-known hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem, the hopes and not fears, but the hopes and dreams of all the years met in Bethlehem on the night of Christ's birth. In the shattered wreckage of the Garden of Eden, from which it was necessary that God expel Adam and Eve so that they could not have access to the Tree of Life, the world's first sinners heard the promise of the coming of a child. So vividly did that promise impress our first parents that when their first child was born, the first child ever to be born in the world, they were convinced, or at least Eve was, that the promise of God had already been fulfilled. I have gotten a man from the Lord, Eve said, as she named her son Cain. Still, it did not take very long at all before Adam and Eve recognized the stamp of their own rebellion in the depraved selfishness of their infant son. It would have been easy for them to become disillusioned, especially when Cain and his younger brother Abel were grown, and Cain rose up and murdered his younger brother. Adam and Eve could easily have concluded that there was no use in looking for that which God had promised them. But that would not have been the way of faith. And if there was anything to say about Adam and Eve, it would be that they were pioneers in the way of faith. They believed God. They were perplexed, we may be sure, about the speed with which violence had arisen in the world. But they knew that God would be faithful to His Word. And so it was that when Seth, whom God gave to them in the place of Abel, when Seth was born, and then when Seth had a son whom he called Enos, that the fruit of Adam and Eve's testimony in their family and in the world became more abundant. For when Enos was born, people began to call on the name of the Lord. People were looking for that of which God's promise had spoken, that which Adam had preached for years. There would be many, many dark days in the history of the human race. Cruelty would become its own art form as depraved people devised the most elaborate ways in which to cause human suffering. Empires would march across the face of the world. So dark would the days become that the judgment of God would sweep into oblivion every trace of the world in which Adam and Eve had been created and in which they had lived. But even then, in that ark of which we spoke this morning, in which Noah and his family rode to safety, even then the faith in the promise of God continued to speak. The generations that followed would often provide the tale of subjugation and bloodshed, perversion as we saw this morning, would become rampant once again in the earth. There would come the time eventually when the kingdoms of Israel and Judah would disappear from the world stage, when the royal house of David would, it would appear, have been overthrown forever. But still, those promises of the coming of Messiah continued to give hope to those laboring in the darkness. And then one day, or I suppose I should say one night, after many centuries of waiting, people in this world received the news that the wait was over. Christ the Lord had been born in the city of David that is called Bethlehem. There is something in the great chorus with which George Frederick Handel concluded the first main section of his oratorio, Messiah, that continues to thrill us to this very hour. For after the words about the gross darkness that would mark the experience of the people of God, there come the pleasant chords and the blessed anthem of the coming of Messiah. This famous text depicts Messiah in such a way that we find ourselves awestruck. A little child is born. A son is given. He who is at once the Son of God and the Son of Man appears in the world. And his name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Indeed, when we hear the strains of that powerful music and the words of that majestic text, we find ourselves gazing upon the person of heaven's glorious Prince. And I want you to think upon that theme with me in the moments that we have remaining to us this evening. Now, Handel, in his oratorio, dealt only with the words of verse 6. He did not refer to the words of verse 7. So we're not going to spend a lot of time dealing with them. But we can be excused, I think, for marveling that what was represented in the coming of Messiah was nothing short of the recovery of all that his ancestors had lost. Those ancestors who had occupied the throne of David in Jerusalem in those last years of the kingdom of Judah, those perverted men who ended up being judged and being removed from the throne. It appeared that when that happened, everything had been lost. That there would be no throne of David for Messiah to occupy. But the words of verse 7 tell us that he would occupy that throne, that he would bring justice back to the people, that he would bring honor back to the people. That he would be a king who would never be removed from the throne. Those things would be true because of his own glorious person that we find expounded in the words of our text. For set before us in this text is a birth unlike any other. Set before us in this text is a prince unlike any other. So let us look to him again this night. And let us rejoice that he has come to succeed in every obligation in which our first father failed. In our text this evening, we find three clear ideas on display. First, Let us consider the grace of Christ's birth. We are told here that to us a child is born, that to us a son is given. Now let's just ponder the reality of that condescension to us. To us this child was born. For us this child was born. To us this son was given. This child was born for those who had nothing with which to greet him. For who are we? We are people born in sin. We are people marked by the awful evidence of total depravity. The Scriptures tell us that Christ Jesus came into the world for such people. He came into the world to save sinners. It would have been something easier, I suppose, to contemplate if the Lord had come for those who already had something going for them. We could have understood that. We could have understood if Jesus came to die for those who were already somewhat noble and needed a little more help. If he had come to help those who were already doing their best, then we could grasp not such a prospect more readily. But it was not unto such that the news of the Savior's birth came. You ever think about this? We're going to come to deal soon in this series with the shepherds, keeping watch over their flock by night. This was a word that came to sinners. The angel came to sinners. The very idea of the advent of Messiah then is a tremendous testimonial to the grace of God, the condescension of God toward sinners. The message of the angel who announced Christ's birth was, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So there was grace in the condescension to the people for whom the child was born and to whom the Son was given. But there was grace also in the miraculous manner of that birth. For Messiah, this child, this Son, did not come into the world in the way through which every other person had come into the world. For Messiah would have no earthly father. He had come into the world by means of a miracle. By means of the miracle of the incarnation. In theology, we speak of the incarnation and virgin birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ Messiah came into the world through the incarnation by being born of the Virgin. The Holy Ghost coming upon the Virgin and overshadowing her in such a manner that she conceived within her without any relation with any man. She conceived within her the body of the Son of God. Now there was grace in that aspect of His birth. And I want you to think of the grace in this way. Messiah could not have been born for us. Messiah could not have been given to us if He had been born as we have been born. He could not have saved one of us if He had been born as we were born. Only as He was and is the virgin-born Son of God could He achieve our redemption. Only as He came into the world as the perfect union of divine and human natures two distinct natures in one glorious person. Only in that way could He be the Redeemer. Only in that way could He stand in the place of sinners and do for them what they could not do for themselves, obeying the law of God and suffering the penalty of the broken law. He had to be the virgin-born Son of God. So there is grace in the manner of His birth. We could never have experienced the impact of the grace of God in our lives if Messiah had not come in the very manner in which the Scriptures describe. He had to come, as we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I suppose I come back to these words again and again because in so many parts of my life, these words have been impressed upon me. I remember years ago in Vacation Bible School memorizing these words, and then I remember memorizing them again when I was a young man, and when my brother and I were quizzing at youth rallies. We memorized this chapter on one occasion, and then, of course, when I was a college student in Bible doctrines, we memorized this text again. But here is a text that is full of wonder. The Word of whom we have read in chapter 1, who was in the beginning with God and who was God, who was the Creator of all things, that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. The very making flesh of the Word was a testimonial of grace. The Word had to become flesh. I am here to tell you this evening that we have for Messiah one who fulfills every need of our condition as sinners. God gave His Son. It's a gift. That's grace. The idea of the gift is that there was nothing that could have been done to have deserved that gift. Sometimes you may find it difficult to give something to people because as soon as you give something to them, then they're looking for a way to even the scale, as it were, and give you something back so that there's no sense of being in anybody's debt. That is not the way salvation works, and I'm glad of that. The gift of Messiah. God gave His only begotten Son. In order that those who believe on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's the grace of Christ's birth. But secondly in the text is the hope in Christ's authority. Here we come to that clause that says, the government shall be upon His shoulder. Now in the Middle Ages, and perhaps before that as well, there were some who sought to allegorize the Scriptures. And they looked at this statement, the government shall be upon His shoulder, and they said, oh, there's a reference to the cross. The cross being placed on His shoulder. But actually, that's a fanciful idea that's not supported by the text, because the text simply means the government. When it says the government shall be upon His shoulder, it means the government shall be upon His shoulder. And here's the wondrous aspect of the text. The government that would be upon His shoulder speaks of His authority to reign as King. He will have sole authority with the government upon his shoulder to announce the law, to proclaim the law. And in one of the earliest prophecies of Messiah's advent, this part of his authority was very much in the focus. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. Verse number 10, from Jacob's prophecy about his son. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh is a prophetic name for Messiah. So, here we find reference to the lawgiver being in the tribe of Judah. Now, does that not seem strange? Because Moses was the lawgiver in the Old Testament. He was the one that brought the law down from Mount Sinai and announced it to the people. And he did not come from the tribe of Judah, but from the tribe of Levi. But if we look elsewhere in the Scriptures, we find this insistence on this distinction for Judah. Let's turn to Psalm 60. Psalm 60. Verse number 7. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head, obviously referring to the tribe. Judah is my lawgiver. Messiah was to rise from the tribe of Judah, and he would have the government on his shoulder that would give him the authority to announce the law. But the government goes beyond the announcing of the law. Because as the king, Messiah has the authority to enforce the laws. And that is the meaning of the government being upon his shoulder. That is, he will have sole executive power. He will reign in truth. That is, truth will characterize his reign. His reign will not be built upon the tissue fabric that so many authorities in this world build their reins upon, the fabric of lies and deception and corruption. Jesus will reign in truth. That is, truth will be the only coin of the realm. But he will also reign in truth in that he will not be a figurehead. He will not be a puppet in somebody else's hand. He will not be taken up with merely having achieved a place of recognition. He will exercise his authority. He will reign. And he will do so, as we find in the context, as one whose authority is marked by justice. Let us turn to the Epistle of James. James chapter 4. And verse 12. Here is the summation of Messiah's authority. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? In other words, judgment is committed into the hands of Messiah. So the king who was to be born would live in humble circumstances. But the message of the prophet was that he would be invested from the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary with all the authority of heaven. The government would be upon his shoulders. So there's hope, is there not? For those who have seen their governments usurped by those who seek merely the extension of their own power. Messiah comes to rule as king. And then one final thought in the text, the exaltation of Christ's person. Now here we come to the part of the text that is the best. No, the fivefold title of this child. And I want us to ponder how these designations that we find in this title, in this name, set him apart from every other ruler in the history of the world. There have been many people throughout history. I referred early on to the March of the Empires. There have been many people throughout history who have been masters of their age. Nebuchadnezzar was one. Alexander the Great was another. Caesar Augustus was another. Napoleon Bonaparte, for a fleeting period of about a decade, was another who was the master in some respects of his age. There have been many. Hitler's, Mussolini's, and others. And Osama bin Laden will join that list eventually, if he hasn't already joined it. People who exercise and projected power, but I want to tell you, not one of them has ever been called wonderful. No one ever said of Nebuchadnezzar, oh, he's wonderful. Or of Alexander, oh, he's wonderful. But the Son of God is wonderful. Not simply in terms of his character, although certainly that is the case, but he is wonderful in that he is the God-man. He is full of wonder. Wonderful name he bears, the gospel song says. Wonderful crown he wears. Wonderful Lord. His name shall be called Wonderful. Oh, I would have you to leave here this evening with that thought in your mind that Messiah is to be called Wonderful. He is the Counselor. That is, there is wisdom with him. Wisdom on his brow. Every word that comes from the mouth of Messiah is marked by care and prudence and perfection and precision. When you listen to Messiah, when you listen to this Counselor, you will always be directed by his words to go in the right way. If you want to know the way to go, what you need is the counsel that comes from Messiah. He is the fountain of wisdom. But his name shall be called as well the Mighty God. Here's the text that upends the refusal of the Pharisees and the scribes to receive Jesus as the Son of God. He is the Mighty God. Isaiah was saying when Jesus would be born, when Messiah would enter the world, this child, this son, would be God incarnate. What was it the angel said to the shepherds? He is Christ the Lord. That is, there in Bethlehem, yes, there in that manger of hay, in that stable, in that cave in Bethlehem, there is the Mighty God. He is to be called the Everlasting Father. My, the world looks upon it and says, what kind of a contradiction is this designation? Because here he's been described as a child. and as a son, and now his name shall be called the Everlasting Father? How can that be? It can be because the existence of this child, the existence of this son, would not begin with his conception in the womb of his mother. And that sets him apart from every one of us. We did not exist. We did not exist until that moment of conception. There was no record of us before that time except in the decrees of God for all eternity. But in terms of the history of this world and even of our families, before that moment of conception, and no one could even judge exactly when that occurs, but before that moment we did not exist, but here is one who did exist. He would be the very manifestation of the eternal Jehovah, the everlasting Father. The one without beginning and without ending. The one who could say to the Apostle John, I am Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the ending. I am the first and the last. The Everlasting Father. What a child. What a son. And his name is to be called as well the Prince of Peace. What a glorious title. The people in the world want to apply that to wars and rumors of wars, but actually the Prince of Peace has nothing to do with that. The Prince of Peace is the sovereign from whom true peace comes. Messiah is the one who says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The world is always consumed with the pursuit of peace. Peace becomes in so many ways a political football. This candidate or that candidate seeks to make it his issue or her issue. But there is only one way to possess true peace. And that way is through Messiah. That way is through the child who would be born. And the son who would be given. The glorious Prince of Heaven. Now I wonder if you are resting in Him this evening. You see, it's one thing for us to go through the exercise of dealing with this text, however briefly we have dealt with it this evening. It's one thing for us to do that, but the reality is, you cannot join in that text. You cannot join in that group of people who can say, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You cannot join with them unless you come to say by faith, I rest in Jesus Christ. I rest upon Messiah. I trust Him and receive Him and depend upon Him and Him alone for salvation as I find Him in the Gospel. Is all your hope of everlasting life expressed in Him this evening? There are so many people who place their hope in what people will do, what candidates for office will do or won't do, as the case may be. Well, we're not looking for the outcome of some kind of election to deliver us from the darkness around us. We are looking to Messiah. We are looking to Him of whom Isaiah was speaking. He said, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon His shoulder. And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I commend Him to you this evening. If you do not know Him, if you are not resting in Him, then this evening, come and call upon Him. If I can be of help to you in the things of God, please speak to me. After the service is over, I'll be glad to talk with you concerning Messiah. I place Him before you and urge you to trust in Him tonight and through all the days to come until we come into the presence of our God.